there's no warning. I'm using every single second they gave me this morning. Good to be with you. For the last 6 months, Eric and I and another teacher, Marty, have been going through a study with our young adults called Modern Challenges. And our approach to this study has been pretty straightforward. We know that there are classic questions like about the existence of God or about the role of men and women in marriage. But some of those classic questions have taken on new forms. So rather than someone just asking about generally the existence of God, our young people are saying, how would you respond to this particular YouTube video from an atheist? Or rather than just saying, what is God's plan for my marriage one day, our young people are asking, how do I respond to my coworker who is transgender? There are these classic topics, but they've taken on kind of a life of their own. And I want to address two big ones with you this morning. So I'm going to try to do 10 minutes of laying a foundation, and then 15 minutes on one topic, 15 minutes on the second topic, and that's going to put me just a little over, so I'll tighten it up as much as I can. I didn't drive all the way up here to give you things you already knew, so we're going to really dig in. So when we talk about the modern challenges, one of the things you have to appreciate is that we're dealing with more than just any individual issue or subject. There's five things, and you could go into a lot more, but there's five problems that we face anytime we discuss one of these things we might consider modern or controversial. First is just terminology. You hear something like social justice. Christians should be for social justice. And does Jesus use the word justice? Oh, absolutely. And we should be highly interested in biblical justice. But there are people today that use the word justice to try to defend or excuse sin. And that's not right. So there's some challenges we have to navigate here just with terminology. There's some based with anger. Because no matter how kind you try to be on any given subject or speaking the truth in love, people often get extremely angry very quick, especially on social media, right? So there are issues here of our anger. There are problems with demands. That rather than making a selfless kind of request, it's no, you have to do this. This can take even a militant tone, which brings rise to the term you've probably heard, a social justice warrior. Maybe you've seen the things online, and this is just a lighthearted example, but that social justice warriors ruined Star Wars. Have you seen any of that? Because there's like so much push to make sure that every possible sexuality, every possible race, every possible anything doesn't just have a role, but has a leading role. There's just this push. And there's these demands that you must do this or I'm not going to buy a ticket to your movie, right? So that this is there for all of these topics. Problem number four, there's political agendas, right? Things can be quickly politicized, and we are trying to focus on Jesus' kingdom. We're trying to do what the Lord said, to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's, but there's so much tension. In fact, many religious groups are kind of going all in to say, we support this candidate, or we support this platform. And like, I thought we were supporting Jesus. I thought we were lifting up his righteousness. And people expect us, as believers, to jump on the bandwagon with some political agenda. And then number five, there just gets a level of complexity and criticism that go hand in hand. So look, this morning I'm going to do everything in my power to try to speak lovingly, kindly, graciously on these topics. But I promise you I will upset somebody. Not on purpose, but because these are big topics. These are complex topics. And it will be so easy for me to leave out your favorite verse. Or it will be so easy for me to say something with good intentions but not quite get it right. And I know the temptation is to go, I can't believe he did that. He shouldn't come in here and even try to do that. Like, please, let's be patient with one another. Let's be long-suffering with one another. Because as we try to tackle complex modern challenges, if all we do is tear one another down and criticize the attempts that are made, then it discourages any participation in wrestling through these topics. So we have to have a picture of the environment and the circumstances that we're facing each of these challenges with. Next, I want to give you, this is our outline for the morning. Today, I'm just going to try to share some principles that will prepare us for addressing these challenges, a solid foundation to build on, and the two examples that I referenced. So what are our principles to actually deal with any of these modern challenges? Far more than I could ever cover with you this morning. I'm trying to equip you guys this morning for the principles you need. Number one, you have to do heavy lifting. There should be evidence in your life right now of diligence in figuring out who God is. There should be evidence in your life right now. It's going to show up in a couple of ways. It's going to show up that you got on your favorite Bible website, whether that's Blue Letter Bible or Bible Gateway or something else, and you have actually done a keyword search for a term like justice or race or creation. There should be evidence of that. You should have books on your shelf, not because somebody here gave you that book and it was like you were spoon-fed it, but because you decided this is so important and my peers are dealing with this and I have to deal with this, that you got on Amazon and you ordered that book that someone recommended to you and said, no, this guy, this is giving you a biblical picture of these issues. And you should read that book with a highlighter. There has to be evidence of your diligence to get to the bottom of these answers. Secondly, you need to expect to be countercultural. What did Paul say in Galatians 1? If I was trying to please men, I would not be trying to please Christ. I can't do both. In all of these social justice questions, in all of these modern challenges, we are not going to take the same approach as the rest of the world. Now, we're still going to be for equality, and we're still going to be for protecting people and all these things, but we're going to do it for a different reason. Because we believe that we are created in the image of God rather than some of the political reasons or other things that are circulated there. We should be countercultural. And anytime, we all know this, anytime we choose to be countercultural, to stand with God in his righteousness, people will be offended. And if it's been a while since you went back to Matthew 15 and studied how Jesus handled it when people were offended, then I've got to urge you, do the heavy lifting. Go to Matthew 15 and think through this, because not everyone is going to be happy with what we say from God's word. Third, please be discerning about these things. And I'm speaking to our young people for just a second. If you're sitting there going, what does that guy who is losing his hair have to say about this? I want to ask you, if you think, oh, they're out of touch, oh, they're so old, oh, they so don't get it, they do not know what it's like to be in my high school, to be in my classes in college, please remember, the older Christians you are around, they have reached these conclusions for a purpose, for a reason. And although you might not understand that reason initially, the longer you study it and the more you talk to them, you'll see, oh, I see how they were trying to be gracious and merciful and accommodating. In these conclusions, you need to be discerning. Don't throw out the wisdom of older Christians just because it takes you a little longer to get to the point of view that they may have. And then maybe biblically, the most helpful thing I could point you to, when you are up against these modern challenges and you're saying to yourself, what in the world is a young Christian supposed to do in this kind of an environment? Turn to 1 and 2 Peter. I would just beg you, they are so short, read 1 and 2 Peter on a regular basis. Those books are a roadmap for how to respond. The Christians that Peter was writing to were dealing with all kinds of political turmoil, all kinds of oppression, all kinds of mistreatment. And you see time and time again in 1 and 2 Peter, that rather than saying, hey, we're going to get together and we're going to vote out Nero, or we're going to get together and we're going to make this big social change, what they were doing was getting hyper-focused on the kingdom of Jesus Christ and living a life that was blameless before others. 1 and 2 Peter are your best friend right now for navigating the environment we find ourselves in. All right, so what will we do with that? Some of us will take these things and they'll look at all the complexity of our circumstances and they'll go, okay, I'm going to go fix this person because they are wrong. And now I know what is right and they need to do what Peter said in 2 Peter. Please don't run off to fix somebody else. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Let me just start with me, because there's probably some things about racism I need to understand better. And there's probably some things about the struggles that a homosexual person faces that I need to understand better. And there's probably some things that we all need to grow in so that I can reach out and I can share the gospel with those around me more effectively. So rather than just rushing out to say, let me put this post on Facebook and let me comment on every single person who ever disagreed with me, hey, I probably have a beam in my own eye. Let me start with me. And if I'm going to start with me, then let me keep first things first. Because you remember that this young man came to Jesus and said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This is big. Like this is, I get one shot at this. I mean, this is my inheritance. The way that the inheritance gets divided, it's going to affect the rest of my life. We got to get this right. So Jesus, this has got to be most, like, so important that you would fix this. And Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not that kind of an arbitrator. And so are there things in the scriptures that are going to speak to some of the social issues we face? Yes, yes, there are. But even when Jesus had the opportunity to sort all of those things out, he's like, you're thinking of the wrong inheritance. You're supposed to be thinking about your freedom from sin. You're supposed to be thinking about the riches of heaven. Keep first things first. Those are the principles that we need. All right, number two, what about a foundation? It has been shocking to me. Absolutely shocking. How many times over the last 6 months of doing this class that Eric, Marty, and I continually come back to Genesis chapter 1. I've got to get you grounded in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And you're going, Philip, I thought you said you were bringing us stuff we don't already know. Everybody knows Genesis 1. Pause. Consider how this text impacts our worldview. We are not adopting a secular worldview, as Eric so beautifully talked about yesterday afternoon. We are adopting a biblical, a Christian worldview. And in this text, we see a couple things that can never be forgotten as we tackle these modern challenges. Number one, God has the ultimate position as both creator and lawgiver. He is our maker. And if he made us, then he knows our purpose. He knows what we are designed for. And he knows when that purpose is being violated and that design is being profaned. He is the creator. He is the lawgiver. He passes his authority that we would rule over, right? Because he holds all authority. Also, the dignity and value of every human. We are all image bearers of our Father. We are all made in his image. We are to reflect his love. We are to reflect his holiness. And if I choose any behavior or any position of heart that does not reflect his love, his holiness, his justice, then I'm doing a bad job of what I was created for. I am made to be in his image. And so how I treat other people is not just, oh, I treat you well because I'm going to get something from you. Like, haven't you heard the advice, you don't really criticize the cook too much because they can spit in your food. You always treat the people preparing your food well. Is that the only reason we treat our waiter or waitress or someone at a restaurant well? Do we not see the dignity and value of every single human around us? Are we only treating people well because, well, technically the law requires this? Or do we have a worldview that says, no, I treat this person well with love and with respect because they're made in the image of God? Do I see that God defines our purpose to rule over all the earth, that we have this dominion, we have the ability to be stewards of all creation, and to reflect him? Again, in verse 27, God created man in his own image. We have to see these foundational concepts. And as he ends in verse 27, he created him male and female. He created them, created two distinct sexes, complementary in wonderful ways, a helpmeet suitable for Adam, Adam complementary to Eve, each able to reflect God's glory. Two distinct sexes. Now you're saying, okay, I kind of know those things from Genesis 1. Why does that matter? Well, it matters when we have to ask questions about worship. Because I hope you know as well as I do that there are people that call themselves churches of Christ that are totally violating what the New Testament says about worship. And they are changing worship to this God, creator, who has all authority, who has told us how he is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And they're just saying, yeah, but I don't like that. And yeah, that's outdated. Or yeah, that's just tradition. And people are changing the way they worship because they are forgetting God's place. And there's this racism that just seems rampant. And Christians don't even know how to talk about it well and to embrace these conversations that need to happen. But we need to come back to the fact that we are all one. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We are all descendants from the family of Noah. We are one body. And the pigmentation of one organ in your body does not define you. Christ defines us, right? We are new creations in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's these ethical questions of what's to be done in this situation and how do I manage this and who is responsible for their behavior? Do we excuse certain behavior based on what's the big three in our society right now? Race, gender, wealth. Are you allowed to do this or are you allowed to do that because you're in some different situation because of race, gender, or wealth? Or are we all given by God some personal accountability? Now, loads of grace and mercy. And we're taught, right? Look at ourselves, don't judge others. We're taught to give buckets of grace and mercy, but we are accountable. We are responsible, every single one of us. And questions about marriage, of course. So you see how time and time again, these modern challenges are actually just a new form of classic issues that the Bible gives us an excellent foundation to understand and to address. And so let me equip you with the time I have left to deal with two that in the last 6 months, these are the two that I've gotten more questions about, more feedback on, more like thank you for saying that out loud than any other subjects that I had the privilege to cover. Let's start with the hard one, gender dysphoria. Here's what we said the modern challenge is. That today each person can choose for themselves the sexual expression that they feel or prefer regardless of their maturity, biology, or design. So it doesn't matter that God made them male and female. It doesn't matter that they anatomically are male and female. And it doesn't matter that they're making this decision while they're 14-year-old. They, according to our culture, have the right to choose whatever they want for themselves. That's a challenge. And we need to know how to speak to that biblically. So how would we define gender dysphoria? The American Psychiatric Association says it this way. The term transgender refers to a person whose sex assigned at birth, i.e. the sex assigned by a physician at birth, usually based on external genitalia, does not match their gender identity, one's psychological sense of their gender. Some people who are transgender will experience gender dysphoria, which refers to psychological distress that results from an incongruence between one's sex assigned at birth and one's gender identity. Though gender dysphoria often begins in childhood, some people may not experience it until after puberty or much later. Two things to really note. Let's see if this works. Yep. Psychological. The question about gender dysphoria and transgender behavior is based on how do I define my sex? Is it psychological? Secondly, notice that they have this victim mentality that they're slipping in by saying that they didn't get to choose. Someone forced this on them. It was assigned to them, right? So you assign someone to take a test or you assign someone to go dig a ditch and you're like, I don't want to dig a ditch. I don't want to take a test. There's this very subtle terminology here. Remember we said we have to pay attention to terminology. That is saying, oh, you should have the freedom and the right to choose for yourself, and no one has the right to assign something to you. So notice the assigned language, and notice that it is psychological. The psychological distress resulting from an incongruence between one's sex assigned at birth and one's gender identity. Guys, the core of this debate is this question. Is sex determined by biology? Or is sex determined by psychology? Is it how you're made or how you feel? And so this was an excellent quote from thegospelcoalition.com. Sex and gender determined by God's design, not a person's thoughts and feelings. This means that gender and gender identity, if such a construct is at all intelligible, that statement means our culture likes to use the term sex to say men and women, and gender to let you choose between one of about 140 options. And when he says, if such a construct is at all intelligible, he's saying it's not. Sex and gender are the same thing, and there's really only two choices. But our culture wants to choose from 140 options. So this means gender and gender identity, if such a construct is at all intelligible, is an embodied reality. Male and female self-conception are not constructed from psychology alone. Is there a psychological component? Of course there is. But is psychology alone the overriding factor? He goes on to say, male and female, according to the biblical portrait, are fixed bodily realities, meaning they are not interchangeable and they are not eradicatable. They are objectively known, such that the identity of who we are as a sexed human is not a mystery. Male and female imply substantive differentiation. This differentiation is observed down to the chromosomal, anatomical, reproductive, psychological, and emotive levels. This physical difference starkly manifests itself in the anatomical design of male and female, which makes procreation possible and the fulfillment of the cultural mandate, be fruitful and multiply, fulfillment of the cultural mandate actionable. That is very well said. So what are we supposed to do? Do you sit there and ask yourself, so where do I even begin? How do I talk to someone that identifies as some other gender? How do I talk to someone that is cross-dressing or wants to have a permanent surgery to physically change their body? Biblically, what am I supposed to do? Well, number one, we want to be sympathetic. We want to be merciful. Please understand, when we talk about modern challenges, we're not studying issues. Modern challenges are things that people with eternal souls are wrestling through. So again, I'll just pause. I want to be extremely compassionate, extremely merciful. You may be struggling with this. You may have a family member struggling with this. We want to bring mercy to this discussion. Secondly, we want to provide some kind of healthy intervention. And everybody agrees on that point. Because what the American Psychological Association is saying is that there is a psychological distress that this human being is in, and they just feel ripped apart from the inside out. How could you not have sympathy for someone in that level of distress? But what I hope you can understand is the fantastic approach that Dr. Paul, this does not require affirming the patient's feelings. Dr. Paul McHugh makes, here's how you help. It's not by affirming their feelings. Dr. McHugh does not believe surgery cures gender dysphoria. He thinks the condition, along with things like anorexia and body dysmorphia, is a disorder of assumption characterized by an overvalued idea or a ruling passion that fulminates in the mind of the subject, growing more dominant over time, more refined, and more resistant to challenge, as he has written. What Dr. Paul McHugh is saying is that if someone comes to you and they are anorexic or bulimia, they have a dominating thought. I need to be thinner. 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 I have a good friend from college right now struggling with this. He has this dominating thought. I need to be thinner, I need to be thinner, I need to be thinner. What is the compassionate thing for me to do? Help him wither away to nothing? Or to say to him, dude, you're awesome. You're healthy. You're strong. You look great. You actually don't need to be thinner. He has a dominating thought. And so many times we go to people in that position and we say, let me help you understand the truth. Let me help you get that dominating thought out of your head. But with transgender issues, the standard level of care in America today is actually to go to the patient who says, I need to be female, or I need to be male, I need to be this other sex. Our standard of care is to go into them and say, you know what, patient, you have correctly self-diagnosed yourself. And I'm going to give you surgery to change your biology to match your psychology. We would never do that for an anorexic person. Would we give them like a stomach binding surgery? Never. And what Dr. Paul McHugh is saying is, why would we do that for someone wrestling with gender dysphoria? And this guy is not speaking out of his field. He was the head of surgery at Johns Hopkins in the late 70s. And after years of these surgeries being done at their transgender surgery center, which is extremely profitable for the hospital, he shut it down. In 1979, he closed their facility. They would not perform more of these surgeries because the patient outcomes were not resolving the problem. The dominating thought was still there, and the contentment was not resolved. The distress was not resolved with surgery. And so what Dr. McHugh has pointed out is, you know, psychologists, we don't always get it right. Sometimes psychologists have done lobotomies on people, taking out part of their brain, and we look back and go, ooh, we should not have cut out part of that person's brain. Sometimes psychologists have given people chemically induced epileptic seizures to try to clear their thinking, and we go look back and go, ooh, we should not have given people seizures. And sometimes psychologists have strapped electrodes to people's head and given them shock therapy, and we look back and go, ooh, what were we thinking? So guys, psychologists don't always get it right. And Dr. McHugh has been around this enough to say, you know what, we're not getting this right. In fact, even when we do the surgeries, it doesn't resolve this for people. In cases of anorexia, the overvalued idea is that it's good to be thin. And the primary goal of the psychiatrist ought to be to help the patient change their behavior. The prevailing standard of care for sufferers of gender dysphoria is affirmative care. And this is the opposite. It calls for mental health professionals to accept the patient's self-diagnosis and the corresponding behavior. That's not the only option. We should respond to people with these struggles with non-affirming care, with truly helping them embrace the reality of the sex that God has created them to be. What does God's word say about this? It reminds us that even if everybody else thinks one thing, God is true, and everyone else can be a liar. Sex and or gender, when it should really just be sex, is determined by biology, not psychology. Who is circumcised? Males? Based on what? Biology. Who had pain multiplied in birth? Females? Based on what? Biology. When was Cain's sex assigned? In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Eve says, I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. She knows this is a little boy that has been born. Gender is assigned based on biology, and gender, yes, is assigned and determined at birth because it is not based on psychology alone. Our thinking will change and grow in accuracy with maturity and information. 80% of those struggling with gender dysphoria find their identity resolved by the time they reach adulthood. 80%. So if you're rushing to perform this surgery on a 17-year-old who is just convinced they need to be a different gender, if you would have just waited till they were 27, they would have figured this out on their own. We need to see how the scripture even talks about our maturity growing on time. God does regulate not only the sexes that he has created and designed us to be, but also the gender expression. One of the questions that was brought to me during our class was, I have this friend at work, and he wears women's clothing. If he becomes a Christian, what will he have to do? I said, well, he'll have to repent, because the command is repent and be baptized. So he needs a change in thinking that leads to a change in the way he lives. The real question is not what will he have to do. He needs to stop wearing high heels and dresses. The question is, will we be patient with him? Because if you tell me an alcoholic wants to be baptized, I'm going to say, okay, he needs to repent and he needs to be baptized, but I'm going to be pretty patient with that alcoholic as he conquers those internal demons. Am I going to be patient with that transgender person as they conquer some of those internal demons? God is clear about expectations with gender expression. We can think about the key facts just established in this passage from Deuteronomy. Men and women are two different sexes. Specific clothing is easily recognized in each culture, and wearing clothing belonging to the opposite sex was forbidden. And of course, the New Testament uses generalities to say all sexual immorality is forbidden, but those general terms in the New Testament are based on those well-known and established laws of the Old Testament. And we can look at New Testament passages that would reinforce this idea. You might even think about 1 Corinthians 11 with the head covering. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 11 identify both male and female? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 11 set expectations for the adornment of both male and female? This is not just an Old Testament concept. And so God desires for us to listen to him, not just our desires or the philosophies of the world. We're warned in Colossians multiple times not to get wrapped up in the errant philosophies of man. The truth is, human sexuality is designed, created, and regulated by God for our good. It is sinful and harmful to violate God's commands, and we need to care about people. Because people deserve thoughtful and caring teaching on these subjects. I know I went super fast. But again, please remember, I'm not trying to be insensitive or uncaring. We want to walk through and know, be equipped with what the Bible says on these difficult subjects. You're awake now, aren't you? Okay. Let's do number two with the 12 minutes we have left. What about fellowship decisions? I don't know if y'all are seeing this, but we're seeing this all the time. That this healthy desire for unity and this cultural fascination with tolerance is converging. And it is creating a dominant view in religious circles that fellowship should be extended based almost entirely on just one criteria: the identity of and faith in Jesus Christ. So you're here and you're at West End this morning, but if on Saturday night some mega community church somewhere is putting on a Devo rock concert and a marriage enrichment seminar, you might just go there and worship right along with everybody and pray right along with everybody and study right along with everybody, and you're just in fellowship with that group, and really that's not any different than being here this morning. After all, we all believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all believe that He is the Son of God. That mentality is taking hold. And it's coming sometimes from a healthy place for biblical unity, sometimes from a cultural place, but it's taking hold. Here's an example. The World Council of Churches, one of the largest ecumenical groups, is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures. Therefore, they seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've kind of snuck the Trinity in at the end of that statement. But you see what's highlighted there. They are going to have fellowship with one another based on common worship? No. Based on a common plan of salvation? No. They're going to have fellowship with one another based solely on the identity of Jesus Christ and kind of the Trinity. It's a community of churches on the way to visible unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship expressed in worship and in common life in Christ. It seeks to advance towards the unity as Jesus prayed for his followers that the world may believe. I'll literally cross my fingers. I hope you see the problem with this. If you think about Jesus' identity being the only standard for fellowship, what does James say? Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. Do you remember that passage we always go to in Deuteronomy chapter 6? The Lord your God is one God, and you've got to teach this to your kids and your grandkids. And the Jews celebrated the fact that they were monotheistic. There was one God, and that set them apart. And James is saying, hey, I know that that was really important in the book of Deuteronomy, and it is critical that we worship the one true God. But guys, that's not enough. Even the demons know there's only one God. And what do we see is the record of the New Testament. Even the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. We see in Mark chapter 1, verse 23 and verse 25, that the demon recognizes Jesus as the Holy One of God. In Acts 19, remember the guys that get driven out naked? He says, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? Our fellowship cannot be based solely on the identity of Jesus Christ. If so, we would be in fellowship with demons. What did Jesus say? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I'm looking for people who do the will of my Father. Who am I in fellowship with? Who is part of my spiritual family? My spiritual family are those that do the will of my Father. There is more to it than just his identity. So as we go a little deeper in this, let me make it clear what kind of fellowship I'm talking about. Yes, the New Testament says there is fellowship in supporting an evangelist. We can have financial fellowship in a good work. For this morning, I want you to think of fellowship in this terms. Who do you call on to lead a closing prayer? Who do you trust to teach the high school class? Okay? Just let's put it in black and white. Are you in fellowship with this person enough that you believe it is good and right? They are a saved Christian, a member of the body of Christ. You can call on them to lead the closing prayer, and you trust them to go in that high school class and not teach a bunch of false doctrine that confuses them. Who are you in fellowship with? Well, I ask the question, what unites us in the first place? And it seems to me that in Pentecost, there were 3,000 people from lots of different places all over the Mediterranean world, and suddenly, these people that were previously strangers were not in fellowship just because they knew there was one God, but because they received the gospel of Christ, they were baptized into Christ, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls into the kingdom of Christ. So where does my fellowship begin? It starts with those that have faith in who Jesus is. Yes, we have to have that. But I am in fellowship. I am connected to, as a family, those who have been cleansed by Christ. And we're going to see that pop up in some other verses this morning. Those that were cleansed by Christ and added to the body of Christ, added to His kingdom. So if I'm going to call on somebody to lead the closing prayer, it's going to be someone that doesn't just believe who Jesus is, but it actually knows the plan of salvation, has responded to the plan of salvation, and been brought into the body of Christ. And how am I going to know that about a person? Like, is it going to be an inquisition? Are you sitting there going, man, Philip is like hard line. Who is this guy they invited this weekend? I just want to tell you for a minute that fellowship is a thoughtful choice. And when you look at Paul being extended fellowship in Galatians 2, he welcomed being examined and people asking him questions. He, in fact, specifically went to Jerusalem and said, I wanted to present to them all the things I've been teaching and everything we've done with these Gentile churches and see and be sure that me and the apostles, we're on the same page. And so there was an examination of his faith and of his practices. And that was an open and a brotherly and a friendly dialogue. That wasn't something that he was afraid of having. He wanted to see how much they had in common. And then they made a choice. Curtis taught me this, and I just have to repeat it. We make choices about fellowship. God makes choices about eternity. Just because I might not call on somebody to lead the closing prayer doesn't mean I am their eternal judge, right? We make choices about fellowship. God makes choices about eternity. What choice were the apostles making? They had gotten to know Paul. They heard what he believed, what he taught, what he required. And they made a conscious choice to extend to him, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And this signifies a spiritual connection of both approval and unity. We teach the same thing. We believe the same thing. Our hope is the same. Our God is the same. And I approve of what you're doing. We have a bond, and even after we leave here and go far to separate places, we are in fellowship. This common mission would continue despite their different distance. They would go to the Jews. He would go to the Gentiles. But they would still have this spiritual bond. You know, they're friends from high school that I can hang out with and go to a baseball game. We'll have a fun time. There are friends from high school. I could even sit down and at lunch we could pray together. That'd be just fine. But those are not the people I'm going to put teaching your high school students, because we don't have the same gospel. We don't believe the same thing about eternity. We don't believe the same thing about the kingdom. We don't believe the same thing about the plan of salvation. And those friends from high school are some good guys and some good young women, but you know what? They're not the ones that I go confess my sins to. I do that with a brother or sister in Christ, right? They're not the ones that I'm leaning on for my spiritual growth. I do that with a brother and sister in Christ. I love this quote. This is from a commentary. It would be an NAS Bible, Lachman Foundation. Giving the right hand of fellowship was a solemn act of partnership, signifying acceptance, agreement, and trust. What's my relationship like with Eric? I accept him as my brother. He has received the gospel. He's been buried with Christ. He has been added to the kingdom. What's my relationship like with Eric? We agree. We have very different styles. You will notice that this morning. But we agree on the Word of God. And I trust him. I tell him, I tell Bill, I'm so thankful my children get to hear them preach. I trust them. And trust means everything, doesn't it? We are in fellowship with people that we have evaluated their faith and their practices, and we accept, agree, and trust what they believe. What does John say in 1 John? This fellowship can continue because if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. That fellowship can be broken. We can withdraw our fellowship from someone, like 1 Corinthians 5, right? That fellowship can be broken, and it is broken by someone who is walking in the darkness, but it's maintained by walking in the light. And that doesn't mean we're perfect. This is not a text that says you must be flawless in order to have fellowship. He even mentions our sin at the end of the verse. You don't have to be perfect. We make fellowship decisions. Someone is a brand new Christian, and they don't know lots of things in the scriptures, but they've been baptized into Christ, and I have fellowship with that babe in Christ. As they grow and mature, our bond will get even closer. But we're maintaining this fellowship by walking in the light. And when we have this, it is a vertical and a horizontal connection. Once I am added to the body of Christ, I am suddenly in fellowship with everybody else who is already in the body of Christ. In this case, it's a reference to the apostles. We have fellowship with one another. John knows that those Christians who had accepted the gospel and were walking in the light had been brought into that fellowship. And it's among those who are cleaned by the blood of Jesus. Is that it? Like, it's just over. Okay. Last slide, and it's not too bad. We face many modern challenges. We can absolutely look to Jesus. Satan would love to divide us. We need the armor of God. Thank you very much, and I do hope it equips you for these challenges.